This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Today's sermon is based on a section of Luke chapter 22, where we are given information about what we know as the Lord's Supper. However, before we learn what the Scripture says about the Lord's Supper, it would be really helpful to examine the context in which this information about the Lord's Supper appears. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been in a section of Luke's Gospel dealing with the time in Jesus' ministry known as Holy Week. You know how it started. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a Sunday, and then he went directly to the temple where he continued to preach and teach. Now, the beginning of today's Gospel reading occurs on Thursday of Holy Week. Listen again to these words. Now, the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, we are given three important pieces of information here. The first piece of information is that the Passover festival is about to take place. Now, this is important because unless you understand that it's the Passover, you will not understand what's going on with this thing called the Lord's Supper. The two are connected, and I'll talk more about that later in the sermon. The second piece of information is that the Jewish religious leaders are still looking for some way to get rid of Jesus without upsetting the majority of the Jewish people who, at this point, are still supporting Jesus. The third piece of information is that one of Jesus' own 12 apostles, a man named Judas Iscariot, agrees to conspire with the Jewish religious leaders in order to betray Jesus. In fact, Luke tells us that at this point, Satan himself enters Judas. Now, before we go on to talk about the Lord's Supper and how it's connected with the Passover, I want to spend just a little time talking about Judas. You see, later on in our Gospel reading, Jesus says the following about Judas. He says, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." You know, many questions arise when we hear what Jesus says about Judas. For example, was Judas beyond salvation because he betrayed Jesus? Was that the unforgivable sin? Also, since Scripture itself predicts that someone would betray Jesus, does that mean that Judas never had a chance and that God wanted him to be lost? How do we answer these questions? Well, first of all, even though Judas betrayed Jesus, you need to know that he was not a worse sinner than us or other apostles. Remember, Paul called himself the chief of sinners, which is the title of the hymn you just sang. In fact, if you recall, the other apostles, including Peter, they end up betraying Jesus in their own way. On top of that, we're all guilty of betraying Jesus. Every time we sin in thought, word, or deed, we're betraying him. My friends, the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible is also clear that Jesus went to the cross for all sinners, including Judas. Therefore, the reason Judas ended up in hell is that he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he would not trust in him for salvation. But doesn't the Bible predict that some person would betray Jesus? Yes, it does. For example, in John chapter 17, Jesus says the following about his 12 apostles. He says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Here, Jesus teaches that Scripture itself says that someone will reject him and that person will be doomed to destruction. And he's referring, of course, to Judas. In fact, Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. At the end of John chapter 6, we read some words of Jesus, and then we have a commentary by the Apostle John. Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" And then the Apostle John makes this commentary. He says, Jesus meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So then, Jesus knew that Judas would reject him and betray him. In fact, the Old Testament predicted that someone would do this. Now, does this mean that Judas didn't have a chance? And that God forced Judas to reject and betray Jesus? No. You see, we have to make a careful distinction between God's permissive will and his foreknowledge. Simply put, God wants all sinners, including Judas, to be saved. Jesus died for all sinners, including Judas. But, having said that, Scripture also teaches that God permits people to reject his salvation. In other words, even though God wanted Judas to be saved, God permitted Judas to reject him. However, we must not forget about God's foreknowledge. You see, because God knows everything, including the future, he knew in advance that Judas would choose to reject Jesus. It's important to keep those two teachings in harmony with each other. God did not force Judas to reject Jesus. Instead, Judas chose to reject Jesus and the salvation he wanted to give him. And God foreknew in advance that Judas would choose to do this. My friends, it's so important for us to understand this. You see, we must believe that God loves us and wants all sinners to be saved. You see, God would have forgiven Judas if Judas had repented and if Judas had trusted in Jesus as his Savior, as the other apostles did. But what do we learn from Judas's example? If we cling to our sin, if we refuse to trust in Jesus for salvation, then we will end up in hell, even though God doesn't want us there. And we will have no one to blame but ourselves. With that understood, let's go on to examine the connection between the Passover festival and the Lord's Supper. You may have noticed that the title for today's sermon is, "Our Passover Lamb Has Been Sacrificed." You see, our gospel reading begins by saying that the time of the Passover was approaching. Now, why is this detail so important? Well, if you recall your Sunday school studies, you will remember that the Passover was instituted during the final plague on Egypt, which you can read about in the book of Exodus. You remember, God's people were slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to free the people of Israel. But instead of repenting and trusting in the one true God, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to free God's people. Therefore, God started to send various plagues upon Egypt in order to humble Pharaoh and move him to repent. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. Finally, God sent the 10th plague upon Egypt, which is known as the death of the firstborn. Simply put, God would send an angel to kill the firstborn male child in every home of Egypt. However, God provided a way for his own people to be protected from this plague. God told his people to take a male lamb without physical defect, slaughter it, and then smear its blood on the dorm frames of their homes. When the angel of death would come, it would see the blood of the lamb and then pass over that home. Now, why did God tell his people to do this? I mean, couldn't God have just told his angel to spare them and forget about all that bloody ritual? My friends, the reason God told them to do this is that God wanted his people to know that they were sinners, just like the Egyptians, and they were being spared not because they were worthy, not because they deserved it. They were being spared because of the coming Savior. They were being spared because they trusted in the Savior of sinners that God promised to send into the world. In other words, the blood of those Passover lambs pointed ahead to the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, the Son of God. In today's gospel reading, we see that Jesus commands his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal. However, they are now about to experience a Passover unlike any other in history. All Passovers before this were just the pictures, but the one on this night would give them the person himself. Listen again to this part of today's gospel reading. Jesus said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." My friends, here Jesus institutes the miraculous meal that we receive here in this place. The miraculous meal that delivers to us the benefits of his suffering and death. This miraculous meal takes what Jesus did on the cross and gives it to individual Christians in various places of the world throughout history. When we receive the Lord's Supper in this place, we eat and drink Jesus' body and blood. The body and blood he gave and shed for us that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. According to the Bible, the Lord's Supper is for baptized Christians who repent of their sins and long for God's forgiveness. Those who repent of their sin and believe the words of Jesus, "This is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you," these people come to the Lord's Supper and receive forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life in God's love. However, Scripture is also very clear that people should not receive the Lord's Supper if they do not take their sin seriously or if they do not trust in Jesus as their Savior. For example, in our first reading, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Christians in a city called Corinth. Why? Because they allowed a man to take the Lord's Supper in their congregation even though he refused to repent of his public sexual sin. In fact, he was actually affirming it. He was proud of what he was doing. Paul then says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" In other words, if you allow someone in your congregation to affirm what God condemns, that kind of unbelief will work its way through the whole congregation and lead others astray as well. So Paul goes on to say, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Did you catch that? Paul said that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul was speaking of Jesus' death on the cross for us and how the benefits of that sacrifice are given to us in the Lord's Supper. But we cannot receive those benefits if we are affirming the very sin for which he died. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that if we take the Lord's Supper in a spirit of rebellion, without repentance, we actually sin against the body and blood of Jesus and mock his sacrifice. That's why Paul goes on to say this. I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, what does this mean? Please understand, when Paul says you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler, he does not mean that we can't be friends with unbelievers or that we should not try to witness to them. How else are they going to hear the good news and be saved? Instead, what Paul is saying is that we should not have church fellowship with people who claim to be Christian and yet reject what God's Word teaches. We should not have church fellowship with people who claim to be Christian and yet affirm what God condemns. That's why Paul told them to put that man out of their fellowship in the hope that he would eventually repent and be saved. In the same way, when Paul says, with such a man, do not even eat, he doesn't mean that we can't invite an unbeliever to our home for lunch. In fact, wouldn't it be great if Christians would do that? If we would invite unbelievers to our homes for lunch and then witness to them? What's Paul talking about when he says, with such a man, do not even eat? He's not saying we can't eat at Burger King with unbelievers. What he's saying is we should not take the Lord's Supper with unbelievers. We should not take the Lord's Supper with people who claim to be Christian and at the same time affirm and celebrate what God abhors and condemns. This is one reason that we practice close communion. You see, we want all people who come to the Lord's Supper here to believe the same thing. We want all people to come to the Lord's Supper having been instructed in God's Word so they know that they should come to the Lord's Supper repenting of their sins, trusting in Jesus as their Savior, believing that they receive His body and blood, and then have the desire to live a new life. In today's gospel reading, we heard how Jesus instituted the first Lord's Supper. And this is the same Lord's Supper that we continue to receive in this congregation whenever I speak Christ's words over the bread and wine. You know what that means? You can come to this holy meal with all your guilt, with all your shame, with all the sins that burden you. You can come to this holy meal and know that you have a Savior here who will welcome you with His words of love and mercy and say to you, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. You see, when Paul says that the Lord's Supper is not for those who refuse to repent of their sin, he doesn't mean that you have to be good enough for the Lord's Supper. As we sang in our sermon hymn, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed His blood for me. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you never sin. But it does mean that you're not proud of your sin, like the man in our reading from 1 Corinthians. Instead, being a Christian means that you agree with God, that your sin is horrible, that it took nothing less than the death of His Son to deal with it. So you come to the Lord's Supper in broken humility, longing for God's forgiveness, and longing for the strength to live a new life. My friends, we get to receive this blessed Lord's Supper because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. God's Son suffered and died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And He delivers that salvation to you personally in this Holy Supper, so that you might know that in the midst of your struggle with sin, you are forgiven, and that He will give you the strength to turn from your sin and to live a new life. Now, we'll never do that perfectly this side of heaven. We will struggle with our sinful nature to the day we die. That's why we continue to receive the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. But as you come to this meal, throughout the course of your life, you can know that you have a Savior here who forgives you and loves you and will be with you always. You can leave this meal knowing that you are saved because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. He was sacrificed for you. Amen. Yeah.